Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to our 9:30 study hour here at Grace Bible Church. Dave told me that he may have to get up and introduce me. But hopefully everyone remembers who we are or who I am. But name's Jeremy. How you doing? We're going to take a look at God's Word, of course, in this next hour. If you would, go ahead and be open in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 8 through 17. And before we get started, let's also bow in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together here. So let's pray. Our Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to get together and to worship you, Lord, and worship you through the study of your word. Pray that you would teach us this morning, Lord, and I pray that you'd have me to say what you'd want me to say, nothing less or nothing more. May this time bring you glory and honor. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I was driving home. This was about 2 weeks ago, driving from Calhoun to where I live in Adairsville there, down the 41 highway, and there'd been some storms in the area. You know, this time of year, it's storming over here, and it's sunny over here, and it's storming there, and it's completely sunny here. And I'm driving down the road, and I look up, and just right before me is this, one of the biggest, at least that I can remember seeing in quite some time, rainbows going across the sky that I had could remember seeing in quite some time. And it was so big, in fact, I'd seen on people on social media that live in my area had posted pictures of it, and people had seen it from all around. It just encompassed half the sky. Colorful, huge rainbow. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. I drove home and Liam was home. We went outside and looked at it in the front yard and caught myself too. I had to, actually got onto myself because I was guilty of, unfortunately, the first thing I thought of when I saw the rainbow is how the rainbow has been misused so much, especially lately. And that was one of the first things I thought of, and I thought, no, that's not the right way to think about that. So that's sort of what got me to looking into the scripture about this and opening that up. And that's where this lesson comes from today. You know, it's one of the most extraordinary and beautiful natural wonders that you can see in the sky is a rainbow. I mean, it's intrigued people for centuries. And, you know, has anyone ever found the end of the rainbow yet? That's always the question mark there. Rainbows have fascinated people throughout ages. Thought I'd give you guys a simple introduction. Most people, you learned this in school, but a rainbow is a bent or curved line in the sky composed or consisting of seven colors. Red, orange, green, blue, indigo, and violet. Does anyone remember how kids are taught to remember this? Roy G. Biv, exactly. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. That's Roy G. Biv and an acronym there. Scientifically, however, a rainbow is an arc of colored bands that develops when sunlight interacts with raindrops. Sunlight is refracted as it enters a raindrop, which causes the different wavelengths of visible light. And then the different wavelengths of visible light separate and become different colors. A longer wavelengths of light, such as red, are bent the least, while shorter wavelengths of violet and blue are bent the most. And it all has to do, interestingly enough, with the angle with which the sun shines through the different raindrops. Usually, like the one that I saw, a rainbow is seen when part of the sky is dark and there is rain in one part of the sky, and then the sun is shining in the other part of the sky. And for the rainbow to be visible, the sun has to be behind the observer, who is in fact facing the rainbow there. Since only one color of light is observed from each raindrop, because the sun hits each different raindrop at a different angle, since one color of light then is observed from each raindrop, an incredible number of raindrops is required to produce this magnificent spectrum of color, as big as that is, the characteristic of a rainbow there. Well, that's kind of a scientific explanation behind it, a little one there of what's going on. Rainbows, beyond their scientific explanation, have been the subject of a lot of myth and kind of mystery all around the world. Most cultures do understand that rainbows are simply sun shining through the rain, and that is correct. but they take on all different kinds of meaning too. We don't have to look very far to what was also studied in school. Greek mythology attributes the rainbow to the goddess Iris, who is a messenger of the gods of Olympus. This, of course, are false gods. This is false teaching. The rainbow is also said to be a belt of a goddess of Iris, or a footpath between heaven and earth. I think probably perhaps the most familiar superstition, and that's what we'll call it, a superstition about the rainbow, is that there's a bunch of these little Irish leprechauns who apparently have a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. That there's some kind of treasure there that these leprechauns will give you that involves everything you could ever hope for or want if you can just get to the end of the rainbow, which we know you cannot. The laws of physics make that impossible to walk under a rainbow. The laws of physics make it impossible to find the end of a rainbow. And then, as I mentioned a minute ago, even more recently, in a far less trivial note, we have even a homosexual community that have adopted the rainbow as a sign of beauty and pride over the perverted lifestyles that they live. So what is the meaning of the rainbow, if there is any? What's the significance? And that's when I dug into Scripture, where I really found that it does have immense meaning. It has immense significance, none of which is captured by the rather strange list of superstitions that I just gave you. I want you to think about this before we dig into the Scripture here. According to the Bible, think about this. There's no message in the sun. There's no message given in the moon. There's no message given in the stars. Note that. They are signs, according to Genesis 1:14, they're signs. Genesis 1:14 says of seasons and of days. In other words, they're calendar signs. The sun, the moon, the sky indicates to us the night and the day and the seasons. The moon moves, distance from the sun changes. The tilt of the earth changes, producing the seasons. You think about it now, the sun's up in that sky a little later than it is at other parts of the year. It's hotter, too. We know that that's summertime. That's as much signs that are found in the bodies of heavens, the stars, the sun, and the moon. They provide simply a consistent reference point for days, weeks, months, and seasons. They're just signs for that. And I want to point this out, too, before we get started. I really wanted to say this. The constellations, as we know them, or as that we are taught about them, have become the basis for horoscopes, Gemini, etc. And they have nothing to do with Scripture. Absolutely nothing to do. They're astrological, pagan inventions. And they aren't really up there, folks. They're just stars. And it's hard to fathom that, because even as a little kid, I used to love to look at the stars. I was into astronomy, and I was taught from the very beginning, there's the Big Dipper. There's Orion's belt. Well, Orion doesn't exist. That's a false god. Those aren't up there. And I say that because they're not. God would never put paganism in the sky. Connecting those dots the way they're connected to create the constellations is a pagan invention contrived by man, at his worst, if you will, and have absolutely no biblical meaning whatsoever. None. But there is a thing that we see in the sky that's a sign. Only one thing that God has placed there to give a spiritual message. Read with me, if you will, in the Scripture now of Genesis chapter 9. Let's read verses 8 through 17. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast on the earth. And I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now, this is a very important message from God. In fact, what we've just read from Scripture here is kind of three speeches. The first one is in verse 8. The second one commences in verse 12. And the third one is a summary, a brief speech in verse 17. And so what God says in these three speeches to Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, is essentially God's message to all humanity, because that was all humanity that was there on the ark. They was all constituted in those eight people. And this is a very important chapter here. If you'll note, in the first seven verses, you know that the flood is over. Noah comes out of the ark. He comes into a new world. All around is changed. Earth and death everywhere. Of course, drowning all of humanity with the exception of eight people. And all the animals except those that were on the ark, devastating the earth. I've tried to picture this in my mind before, and I can't really picture it. The devastation that must have been seen when Noah comes out of the ark and he enters this new world at the beginning of chapter 9. And in verses 1 through 7, Noah and his family are told what they're to do. They're to reproduce, they were to rule, they were to eat, and they were to execute those who took life. In other words, capital punishment. So in the first seven verses, you have the instruction to Noah and his family about what they are to do. Now in verses 8 through 17, God says what he is going to do. And the main point of what we've read here is that God is going to make a promise. He says, "That's what I'm going to do," God says. "I'm going to make you a covenant." A covenant, a promise made by God to man. This is very important because this establishes that God is the covenant maker as part of his personal commitment to man. He is a promiser who makes covenants, God is. And from now on throughout the Bible, God is known as a covenant-making God who is faithful to keep his covenants. And here you have the first covenant that God makes. He makes it with Noah's family, which constitutes all, again, all of humanity. So really, it's a covenant or a promise that he gives to all mankind. Beyond that, even makes this promise to the animals, all the creatures on the earth. And it's a very simple one. He says, "I will never do what I just did again. I will never again drown the world in a universal flood. I will not destroy the entire planet like this again." Now, to start with, think again, if you're Noah coming out of this, this is very important news for Noah. We have to remember one thing, that apparently before the flood, there had not been any rain. They had not known rain. And that made a very benign kind of weather in a very protected environment where the ultraviolet rays of the sun were filtered out so that men lived to be almost, 1,000 years old. And there was no rain at that time. But now in this new world, rain was going to be common. In the new world, it's going to rain regularly all over the planet as God moves the water in what we call the hydrological cycle. You probably remember being taught that. It's evaporated up out of the ocean, it goes into the clouds, it's carried across the land, it's deposited on the land, and from there it runs into the streams, it runs into the rivers, it runs back to the sea. It's what we call the hydrological cycle that works like that. And we also know that water is absolutely critical to our lives. So rain is going to be common. I know some of us wish now that it was a little more common now, as we've needed some rain here lately. I'm sure we will get some at some time, but it's badly needed. But, Noah did not yet know that. You, again, put yourself in his shoes. Think of it like this. If you were to meet somebody from Seattle, you might ask them, "Well, you live in Seattle. How do you like all that rain?" They might say something, "I don't mind the rain too much. We have two seasons here, I've heard. We have, winter and August. It rains 11 months out of the year, then we have August," is what some people have told me that's lived there. But if you were to say to Noah, "Noah, what do you think of rain?" He might say, "I've only seen it once and I didn't like it. The one time it rained, I ended up with a boat with my family and a bunch of smelly animals. You don't want rain. Plus, everybody on the planet died. rain is bad. I mean, that could be Noah's mindset right now. He'd never seen rain. So now after the flood, if you ask him, what do you think about rain, Noah? No. No, you don't want rain. His experience of rain had to be pretty severe. He could say, you know, I'm 600 years old, and I've only seen it once, and it was devastating. It was devastating. The temperatures change. Everything is different. Death and destruction everywhere. I don't really like rain. Now, that would have been a personal testimony to how he would have possibly felt about rain. So this is not only a covenant of all humanity, this is just plain good news for the family. The only family that existed at this time, the family of Noah. And we can break the text into three segments here, the covenant, the sign, and the summary. And those are the three speeches that God gives to Noah. And let's look at the covenant first of all. In verse 8, then God said to Noah and his sons with him, and he says, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. When God says, now behold here, that calls for their undivided attention. If someone says it now even, behold, now. We don't use that vernacular much, but that means give me your attention. Now you are out here. You're in the new world. I've told you what you are to do. You are to produce. You are to enjoy the creation that I've made. You are to eat. And you are to protect by instituting capital punishment in verses 1 through 7. Now here's what I'm going to do. In verse 9, now behold, I myself, who's in this covenant here? Who's doing this covenant? When God says, I myself, who all is involved? That's not bilateral, that's unilateral, right? That's one. He's doing it without any negotiation with man. This is not a mutual agreement here. You know, a lot of times when we think of a covenant, we generally think of something that is bilateral. You think of it like a treaty or some type of an agreement that has a mutual affirmation. That is not true of this covenant. God is not saying to Noah, you know what, Noah, if you'll check this list off, if you'll do these things right here and make sure you take care of this, then I promise I'm not going to flood the earth again. That's not what God is saying. He's not saying that at all. He says, I myself, in verse 9, and look at verse 11, I establish my covenant. Verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you. Verse 17, this is a sign of the covenant which I have established. Never we. He never says, Noah, we're going to establish this covenant. He says, I. The promise, the covenant, is unilateral. God determines to make this promise on his own without any consultation with man. And then secondly, not only is it unilateral, God himself, it's unconditional. He says, I myself do establish, verse 11, I establish, again in verse 17, I have established. In other words, God is saying, I set this in concrete. I establish. There are no conditions on the part of man to validate it, and there's no conditions to invalidate it. Nothing man does can cause me to break it. No matter how bad it gets here, God is saying, and let's be honest, that was roughly 4,500 years ago, it's been bad. It got bad pretty quick right after that, and it's been bad ever since. But God has promised no matter how bad it has gotten, he's not going to flood the earth again. That's pretty remarkable because that's the fact of the matter. Man is going to be fast as wicked as he was before the flood. But nonetheless, this is not a conditional covenant. Again, it's unilateral. It's unconditional. And that it can be fully trusted, you notice, because God says it is my covenant. My covenant, he says, and he repeats that in verse 9, verse 11, and verse 15. And elsewhere between me and the earth, between me and all flesh that is on the earth. If people knew what a covenant was. When you made a covenant with somebody, you bound yourself to that promise, and your character and your integrity and your life and your reputation was all bound up in your loyalty to that covenant. That was at a time, too, when your word meant something. They were binding agreements between people, between cities, between families even, nations, treaty covenants, business covenants, friendship covenants, their marriage covenants. If you were to go throughout the Old Testament, one of the attributes of God that is celebrated over and over and over is that God is faithful. God is faithful. He is faithful. And you will find that attribute of faithfulness linked to the fact that God kept his covenants. And that's how man would prove his faithfulness, would be by keeping his covenants. But God is celebrated as keeping his covenants. He did not break his covenants. He won't break his covenants. I mean, the language is so explicit here. Back to verse 9, the promise is also universal. I myself do establish my covenant with you. That is, with humanity. God was speaking to the entire human race when he was talking to Noah and his sons with him, and of course their wives as well. Think about it too. You think about it this. No other covenant that God gives applies to all of humanity. Think about the priestly covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. They don't apply to all humanity. This is the only one that applies to everybody. This one, and listen to this, this one is on the basis of what theologians like to call, anyway, they like to put terms to things, a common grace. Common grace that God provides to the human race. This is a covenant that is the basis of God's goodness to all humanity. And if we really think about that, God is good to all humanity. He really is. You think about the people who hate him, people that reject him are still blessed on this earth. They still get to eat good food. They still get to live good lives. God blesses people. He's not sending worldwide judgment, which would be just if he did. But no one will ever live on the earth from the first 8 people after the flood to no one who ever lives after that will be left out of this covenant. The promise is universal. Look at verse 10. With every living creature, verse 11, with you and all flesh, verse 12, between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. Verse 15, with you and every living creature of all flesh. And then verse 16, between God and every living creature of all flesh. And verse 17, between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Nobody is going to be left out of this promise. It is universal. And then next we can say it is perpetual. It's continuing. Look at verse 12, the end of the verse, all successive generations. Verse 16 is the everlasting covenant. Everlasting covenant. Not everlasting in the sense of eternal, but in the sense of lasting throughout all time. Back in chapter 8 of Genesis, verse 22, as long as the earth remains, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done while the earth remains. That defines the everlasting. It is as long as this earth remains. So we have a covenant from God here that is unilateral. It's God giving this covenant. It's unconditional. There are no conditions to it to be met. It's inviolable. It's universal. It's perpetual. And I think another thing that we need to understand about this covenant is that it is physical. It's clearly indicated back in verse 9. He says, with your descendants after you. That's the perpetual aspect of it. And then verse 10, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. So God even puts the animals in on this one here. So we know that this is not a spiritual covenant. This is not a covenant that's going to go on in the new heavens and the new earth, per se. In fact, look at verse 10. The fact that all the animals share in this covenant indicates that it's a physical, temporal covenant here. The Abrahamic covenant was a spiritual one. The priestly covenant was spiritual. The Davidic covenant was spiritual. The Mosaic covenant, of course, was spiritual, demonstrating the sinfulness of man. The new covenant's a spiritual covenant. Here we have the animals included in this, and you can see in verse 10, and they're mentioned in verse 12, under every living creature, and in verse 15, under every living creature of all flesh. That is all kinds of flesh. In verse 16, every living creature of all flesh. In verse 17, all flesh that is on the earth. This is so far-reaching that it physically covers all living beings. All living beings here. So again, it's unilateral, it's unconditional, it's inviolable, it's universal, it's perpetual, And it's physical because it includes even the animals. He's not going to flood the earth. He's not going to flood them. Now here's the covenant, verse 11. I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. That right there is the covenant that God establishes. God says, I'm never going to drown the world. Never again will I wipe out the world like I just done. As long as the earth remains, I will not send a flood. And there will be local floods. We've had, you've seen certainly communities and towns that's had to deal with local flooding. Storms have come that have demolished towns sometimes, demolished areas. Hurricanes have hit coastlines that have just wiped out cities almost. And flooding has occurred in those cities. But they are localized. God says never again will a worldwide disaster such as he sent in a flood happen like that again. That is his promise. Listen to Isaiah 54:9. It says, for this is like the days of Noah to me when I swore that the waters of Noah should not flood the earth again. God says, I won't do it again. Not that you don't deserve it, but he's just not going to do it. And that's his promise. He promises here to be merciful to all of humanity. In a way, he's even saying he's going to let man go on in his sin without devastating the world in a flood like that again. This really shows the patience and the forbearance of God. It really shows that we're in an age of mercy. We're in what we would call an age of grace. And I think sometimes, you know, next time, and I want to encourage people, next time you see a rainbow in the sky, maybe that comes to your thought, maybe that comes to your mind. We're in an age of grace. This is a covenant that God has established, that he's not going to destroy the world like that again. Let's look at that sign quickly, finishing up in verses 12 through 16. When God gave Abraham a covenant, he was given the sign of circumcision. When he gave Moses a covenant, the sign was Sabbath. According to Exodus 31:16 and 17, circumcision is given as a sign in Genesis 17:11. But here's the sign of this covenant. This is the sign of the covenant. Verse 12, God said, which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. And there he repeats all the components of the covenant. Here's the sign. He says, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. The sign, the evidence that God has made, a promise, this is the assurance, this is the guarantee, and this is the covenant made with all humanity. And so God has to have a sign that everybody can see. So he says, I set my bow in the cloud. That's where we get the reasons for rainbows there. I can take you a little bit further from this. The word bow here is not, it's not rainbow. It's bow in the Hebrew. It's the same word for a battle bow. Think of a battle bow or a bow and arrow. A weapon of death, a destruction. In the Near Eastern literature, there's often deities depicted with a bow wielding destruction. And in the Old Testament, pictures God like that sometimes. In Exodus 15:3, it says, the Lord is a warrior. In Habakkuk 3:9, it says, his bow is made bare. In Zechariah 9:14, it says, his arrows are lightning. God can be depicted as a warrior with a bow. And in the flood, God the warrior shot his lightning arrows, piercing the earth, and the earth broke open, exploded, and then the sky fell. But from now on, follow this. God has hung up his bow, and he hung it in the sky where everybody can see it. Next time you see a rainbow, think of that. You know, that's God's bow being hung in the sky. He hung it up because this is not the time of judgment. This is the time of grace. This is the time of mercy. So God hung his bow as a sign of his mercy toward a world of sinners. This is a token of his promise, never to destroy the world again. as he did until the very end of human history, when the whole universe will be destroyed, as we're told in 2 Peter 3, by fire. There will come a day when the universe will be destroyed and replaced by a new heaven and a new earth, and where there will be only the righteous and eternal peace and holiness. In the future, God will pick up his bow again, but for now, the bow is a sign of mercy. I believe it's a sign of grace. It's a sign of peace. Think of it like this too. When you look across the earth and you see the earth's surface, and we see rugged, deep sea basins, rugged, high mountain ranges, canyons, polar caps, fossil-bearing rocks, just the general atmosphere of itself, that should be, I think, a lot of times a reminder of the destruction of the flood. But when we get those glimpses, and it doesn't happen often, at least it doesn't happen often for me, when you get that glimpse of seeing a rainbow in the sky, I think that's a reminder that that flood, which we can see the remnants of around this world, I really believe that, it's a reminder that that flood like that will never happen again. It should be seen as a symbol of grace, a symbol of mercy. And think about it. When do you typically see rainbows? It's typically after a what? It's typically after a storm. It's usually when the storm has passed and the sun is shining through. And I believe a rainbow can then be a picture of then grace after judgment. And when you see the rainbow, it's God who hung his bow after the judgment. This is an age of grace. He says again in verse 14 to Noah and his family, "It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh." Now, does God need a visual reminder for that? You know, that's something we might could think about too. Does God need to have a rainbow in the sky to remind him of this? No. This is his way to tell us that he doesn't forget. I think this is his way for us to look at and say, he does not forget this. What does the world ultimately deserve? And we say this sometimes. We say, you know, God would be just if he destroyed the whole world. There's not one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. I mean, it would be just for him to destroy the world. This world deserves judgment. But what does the world ultimately, at least right now, what is the world getting? It's getting grace. Grace because this is the age when God has said, I'm not going to destroy the earth like that again. It's a triumph of mercy over wrath. This is the age, this is the age for us to go to the ends of the earth and tell them about God and his mercy. And to tell them about God and his grace. This is the age to do that because there will come an age where that won't be. We won't be doing that anymore. Finally, here in the summary, the covenant, the sign, and now we have the summary in verse 17. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." The whole flood story, if you look at the flood and you look at the story, it is a revelation of God's holy wrath. Where God said, man is so wicked and so evil that I am going to destroy the earth except for these 8 people and for the animals that he had on that ark. It shows a God of vengeance. It shows a God of judgment. It shows a God of wrath. And I think the rainbow is a sign that God is also a God of mercy and a God of grace and a God of patience and a God of peace. There will be a time, a final wrath to come in which the universe will be destroyed by fire. All sinners will perish. But between the flood and that time, it's a period of grace. I think that's something that we need to remember. Let's pray, and then we'll have a discussion really quick about this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this covenant that you've revealed to us early in Scripture. May we, when we see these rainbows in the sky that we have, we've called rainbows due to the way that they are made. When we see them, Lord, may we not ever really see them the same, but may we see them through the lens of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, for being patient with us sinners. Thank you for not destroying the world, for not destroying us, Lord, even though that would be just. Thank you, Lord, for this age of grace that we've been living in for a few thousand years now, when we know, Lord, that ultimately we in this world deserve the same type of destruction that it received in the flood, but you haven't brought it, Lord. Lord, may we take this time that you've given us through the means that you give us, Lord, and then may we preach this grace, Lord, even to the ends of the earth in any way, shape, form, and fashion that we can possible. Lord, may it be mindful to us, and may it be on our lips, Lord, how we are living in a time of grace, Lord. And if you have saved us, if we have been born again, Lord, then you have given us eternal salvation, that we do not have to worry about any final judgment, Lord. Only we look forward to being with you. Lord, help us to share that message. Help it to be in our hearts and on our minds and on our lips. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I did get done a little earlier than I actually thought I would. I thought I had more here and thought we'd be coming right up to 10:30. But I thought I would open it up, see if anybody had any questions or comments, thoughts on this. Again, this lesson sort of birthed out of what I felt was wrong thinking of when I first saw the rainbow. I didn't look at it through what ultimately is revealed in Scripture. I looked at it and what the world is now using the rainbow for and what we see rainbow colored usually means. And that just made me want to dig into the Scripture and see what that has to say about it. But comments, questions. Got 11 minutes, so I'm just,
Sure, I wonder if you want to talk to the side of Noah. We have so many signs that came out of the flood. The irrelevant, of course, the prior work of Christ. And so when Jesus talked about the sign of Noah in 40 days, the sign of Noah in 40 days, if you wanted to talk about that.
If I wanted to talk about that?
Yeah.
You're asking me if I want to talk about that?
Just say no.
I mean, to your overarching point, I really thought it was great you brought out that this is ultimately a sign of mercy, a sign of God's grace, a sign of salvation. We talk about, God delivering the people of Israel and then giving the law. And so we have to put that in perspective.
Right.
And so just like with Noah, God bringing the judgment, and Noah being fearful, right? And,
sure.
And then bringing a sign of his grace and his mercy. And when Jesus talked about the sign of Noah, the 40 days, and Noah being in the ark, and the time of earth, and him being risen, it just all points back. It all holds together in one consistent thing.
Yeah, no, and I agree with that. Now, whether I'm prepared to talk about that, it's a different story. And I would say, no, I'm not really prepared to talk about the 40 days portion of it. And it's fine that you asked. My whole focus on this was just around the covenant side of it, because I got to imagine that Noah, of course I remember in Sunday school as a 6, 7, 8, 9-year-old, and this story came up every year, Noah, and you see the boat and the ark and all that stuff. And it's cartoonish in a way, and I'm not saying that's good, bad, or indifferent. And of course we have, which is kind of neat, we have this Ken Ham creationist up in Kentucky who have built a replica, a life-size replica of the ark. I'd love to go visit it sometime, maybe. It's pretty neat. And that kind of came to my mind, too. So that, to me, is a little more realistic side of it. I just kind of imagine this experience of living through a flood of the earth had to be the most scariest, terrifying thing Noah could have ever been through. My childhood days of Sunday school picture it as, again, cartoonish, where it's like, oh, okay, It had to be frightening. It had to be literally, and when the flood stopped, and I guess you hit land, then you're like, well, now what? So we see here in the Scripture that God tells them in chapter 9, now what? Where they're to, be fruitful and multiply and eat and enjoy the earth and cultivate. And of course, he mentions instituting, pretty much capital punishment in there. And then he tells them what he's going to do. And I think that had to be such a... I would think, a relief for Noah to have that sign that was given, a sign that, as I thought through this, we still see today. I mean, let's be honest, you know, we still see this today. And there's things in Scripture that are seen that we don't see today, if you know what I mean, that they saw that we didn't. That was my whole gist on that. So, yeah.
So I think it's important for us to look at this as deeply as we can. There's a vacation Bible school level of understanding of this, which is great.
Yes.
Kids need to be taught in Sunday school or VBS or wherever, at home. This is real. This really did happen. But this is an event that we can continue to meditate on and learn a great deal from, because it tells us so much about God. There wouldn't have been a need for this sign of mercy had there not been such a dramatic sign of wrath. And so we have this sign of God's wrath where all but 8 people of millions of people who inhabit the earth are judged and killed in a horrific event, sudden, overwhelming. And for the ones who are left, don't freak out when the rain comes. I mean, this is a very compassionate, merciful thing. They don't have to be in a mad panic the next time it clouds up. They've been told. But even panning back a little bit more from that, the thing that strikes me is something that we never really saw when I was an Arminian. We didn't question God's right to do this the way we question God's right to save people without their permission. You know, nobody said, well, you know, you have to choose not to get rained on until you die. We were so inconsistent, we couldn't see it. God has the right to display his wrath, and God has the right to display his mercy according to his purpose, and he does not need your permission. And so as you talked about that, I just kept thinking, you know, we had a blind spot on this story back in the day when I was in an Arminian church. I mean, everybody, the whole 1,000 of us had that blind spot. Completely inconsistent. So what does this tell you about God? He's God, and you're not.
Yeah. Yeah, that's an excellent point. And I wonder, too, if God had not given this sign that we can even see today, you know, would even today, you know, 4,000 plus years later, people be looking at the sky going, it's a lot of rain hitting the earth. I wonder if God, you know, because the world is so wicked overall. I mean, you take the four corners of the earth, it's a wicked world. Would there still be people today going, I don't know, read Genesis. This could be happening again if he didn't give that sign. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But certainly that's a sign, not for it, obviously for Noah and his family, but for all humanity, that we sit back and, you know, no matter how bad it gets, we know God is in control, and he has said, you know, a time of mercy until, of course, when the judgment does come. But it won't come in the way of a flood. Other comments or questions? Yes.
If you compare this to, like, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, there are references that kind of judgment is coming again, and that he will purify the earth with fire.
Right. Yeah, it was, and I didn't read those verses. I really thought it was going to take more time than it did. But 2 Peter chapter 3, I believe, references that too, where there is coming a time where the earth will be ultimately burned up. Now, there is a judgment coming. But we ultimately right now, and I hope, one of the points I wanted to get across too is just this common grace that we see right now, that the earth being as wicked as it is, there's not a judgment like the flood or anything like that that has come upon this earth that could be, or that would be deserved. But we're not seeing that from God. It's truly a time. I mean, I marvel if I really think deeply about the patience of the Lord, because I know how impatient I can be when I see wickedness sometimes too. I just want to say, man, why can't that just be fixed? You know, why can't that just be dealt with? And God is so patient. And then I look back, though, and I'm like, God was so patient with me, so I need to stop looking at what needs to be fixed and look at my own life and be thankful that God was patient with me. Other comments, questions? Next time you're driving down the road and you see a big rainbow across the sky, what are you going to think about?
Grace of God.
The grace of God? Yeah. A covenant that he has made and has kept and will keep. Oh, no other comments or questions? We'll close it up and have just a couple extra minutes of fellowship time. Thank you guys very much.